Jesus.
That's eternal.
And that's it?
That's it. That's what we're going with.
I'm Professor Radisson.
This semester, I propose that we refuse to waste our limited time together debating the existence of the big man in the sky. Fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words. God is dead.
I can't do what you want. I'm a Christian.
The answer's simple. Drop the class.
Like it's something that God wants me to do. I can't just turn away from it.
If you cannot bring yourself to admit that God is dead, then you will need to defend the antithesis. Let hope arise
and make the darkness. You're here because that voice inside you isn't happy with the choices everyone else wants you to make. It's not easy, but it's simple.
Somehow. Do you think you're smarter than me, Wheaton? Do you think there's any argument you can make that I won't have an answer for? In that classroom, there is a God, and yet I'm him.
I think you're here kind of hoping that this stuff is for real.
To me, he's not dead. He's alive.
What I want is for them to make their own choice. That's what God wants.
You just want to ensnare them in your primitive superstition.
Science supports his existence. You know the truth. So why do you hate him? Why do you hate God?
Dr. Craig, you and I need to get out a little more often. We have not seen the movie God's Not Dead, and it's a movie that really shows the value of Christian apologetics. We could talk about the film, but we need to see it first. I've heard good things about it. I've also heard that it's rather contrived. Bottom line is, the university student in the film confronts his atheistic teacher, and it sends him to the books to study why he believes what he believes. And so there's a lot to appreciate about that. But it brings up this article from Bishop Joseph Matera. He's overseeing Bishop of Resurrection Church Christ Covenant Coalition in Brooklyn, New York, who writes, God's Not Dead and the Problem with Christian Apologetics. He says, after viewing the movie God's Not Dead, starring Kevin Sorbo as an atheistic philosophy college professor who openly challenges a Christian student to prove why his faith is scientifically true, the movie is well written, has good acting, and is good enough to last more than a month in major movie theaters and make millions of dollars in profit. He says, I applaud that Christians are now infiltrating Hollywood and the cultural mountain of entertainment and making mainstream movies. This movie was also released around the same time as Noah, which is not a Christian movie, but a movie loosely based on the biblical narrative. Also, Heaven is for Real. We've done a podcast on that, Bill, about the little boy who claimed he went to heaven. And the movie blockbuster is Son of God. Thank God Hollywood producers are finally realizing that movies with Bible-based themes are in high demand in the global market. The God's Not Dead movie was able to quickly and succinctly present typical or conceptual but complex challenges to Christianity and the Bible regarding evolution, creation, freedom of choice, the existence of evil, and reductionism. Since it was presented as a major motion picture, the apologetics were basic and had some typical Christian cliches for answers. But all in all, it can serve as an intellectual buffer for many young Christians who are challenged in their faith by higher education. Let's stop there. He's at least giving a nod here to Christian young people who go into the university?
Right. He does seem to recognize a role for apologetics, at least defensively, when Christians are challenged by objections. These answers can give what he calls an intellectual buffer, probably to ward off these challenges.
He says, the problem with this movie is that it bases the defense of Christianity on the false modern or enlightenment assumption that human reason is the final and highest arbiter of truth, thus setting it above God's revelation of himself in the scriptures. Hence, this movie illustrates how the basic assumption of contemporary apologetics is faulty, because if our faith is upheld and proven by human reason, then unlearned Christian students attempting to use the arguments in this movie are also vulnerable in the future to an atheistic professor who could easily take advantage of their scientific and philosophical ignorance and poke holes through these basic arguments.
Now, I don't know if this is an assumption of the movie, but it's certainly not a basic assumption of contemporary Christian apologetics that human reason is the final and highest arbiter of truth. As you know, Kevin, I myself am an exponent of what's called Reformed epistemology, articulated especially by Alvin Plantinga, which holds that the great truths of the gospel can be known in a properly basic way, not inferred by means of argument and evidence, in virtue of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of God himself. But the ability to know these truths in a properly basic way doesn't in any way imply that there are not also sound arguments for the truth of Christian theism. And the reviewer here moves too quickly from thinking that a person who offers what he believes are sound arguments for God's existence or the truth of Christianity to the assumption that that person is taking human reason to be the final and highest arbiter of truth. And it seems to me that that's just an unwarranted assumption on his part. It's a leap which certainly doesn't apply in my case. And as for the concern that he's raising, namely that students who see the movie and who have then a superficial knowledge of apologetics can be taken apart by someone with a more sophisticated understanding of the arguments, well, that would certainly undo their apologetic. But if they distinguish, as I do, between knowing Christianity to be true and showing Christianity to be true, then the fact that the atheistic professor has taken apart their apologetics case would only mean that they have failed to show that Christianity is true, but it wouldn't necessarily undermine their knowing Christianity to be true, because the ultimate basis for one's confidence is not the arguments and evidence, but rather the testimony of God himself. And I would ask him, what is his alternative? I wonder what Bishop Matera would propose as the alternative, to have these students have no reasons for why they think Christian faith is true and no answers to the objections that they encounter? Surely not. But if he does think that we can know the truth of Christian theism in a properly basic way, then what grounds does he have for thinking that God has not also given us the resources to have sound arguments?
He says next, however, even more troubling is that even if a Christian wins a debate in apologetics, they really have lost in the realm of ultimate truth, since they place the foundation of the Bible upon modern empirical science, which means their presuppositions are actually the same as atheistic humanist. Christians who try to prove their faith by human reason have fallen into the false modern assumption that ultimate truth can be proven empirically by the five senses. Can you picture Jesus, the Apostle Paul, or the Old Testament prophets trying to bring conversions about by making a case for God based on contemporary human reason and science?
Well, can you? I certainly can. You look at the Apostle Paul, for example, and he constantly argued with unbelievers to try to show them the truth of Christian theism. He argued with Jews in the synagogues to show them that Jesus was the Messiah. And as for the Old Testament prophets, think of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal as to which is the true God. There was dramatic empirical evidence in that case. And Jesus himself said, if you will not believe my word, believe me on the basis of the works that I do. He appealed to his miracles as grounds for the radical claims he was making. So certainly Jesus, the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets appealed to evidence and argument for the truth of the message they proclaimed. Now, does that mean that their presuppositions were the same as atheistic humanists? Well, obviously not. To say that you have good arguments and evidence for what you believe does not say that you are what I would call a theological rationalist or an evidentialist, that is to say, a person who believes that we cannot know the truth of Christian theism apart from argument and evidence. I am not a theological rationalist. I think there is another source of knowledge for the truth of Christian theism apart from argument and evidence, and that is through the immediate witness of God himself. And I think Bishop Matera would agree with me on that. And having this dual warrant for Christianity's truth claims in no way suggests that one is operating on the basis of the presuppositions of modernism or humanism or anything of that sort.
What I keep hearing in this whole debate, Bill, especially in response to our podcast, Byron Pinner on the End of Apologetics, who takes a similar view as we're reading here, is that knowledge of God is transcendent. It so transcends reason that if one does not acknowledge that, then one is a theological rationalist, whether he claims it or not. So trying to kick it upstairs to transcendence, well, God is transcendent. Yeah, of course. But I fail to see the application.
Right. To say that we can have good arguments that God exists doesn't in any way imply that we thereby have an exhaustive knowledge of God or that we make God finite or non-transcendent. On the contrary, these arguments may lead to the concept of a being that is a transcendent beyond the universe and so forth. But I see no reason for thinking that God needs to be something that is illogical or beyond reason. Bishop Matera says, all of our logic is circular since human reason is finite and subjective. Only God is absolutely objective. Now, that seems to me not to follow at all. What if God is absolutely objective, as he admits, and God is logical? The Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Suppose logic is a reflection of the very nature and mind of God himself. In that case, the objectivity of God would mean that human logic is not just subjective and circular, but it's a reflection of God himself. And so I see logic as being something that magnifies the greatness of God. And to demean logic and reasoning is ultimately, I think, to demean God, because you are demeaning one of his properties and part of his nature.
The bishop continues. He says, the innate and creational evidence for God is so great that the Bible never even attempts to prove his existence, but starts the scriptures by saying, in the beginning, God. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1:21 teaches us that all professed unbelievers are really secret believers. The prophets of the Old Testament, along with the New Testament apostles, were able to spread faith due to the incredible power they had with God, due to earnestly seeking his face and speaking to people with prophetic power and conviction, from 1 Thessalonians. When Paul spoke at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he didn't bother debating with his audience on their own philosophical grounds, but assumed the biblical worldview, preached the risen Christ, and disparaged their prevailing polytheistic assumptions. Even when he quoted their poets, he quoted them in the context of the vortex of the biblical story without subsuming the biblical story to Greek philosophy. A lot in that paragraph.
Yes, there is. And I agree with him that Paul's speech in Acts 17 on Mars Hill is not a piece of natural philosophy. It is a proclamation of Jewish monotheism. But having said that, it is also true that Paul did think that the natural world bears witness to the reality of the transcendent God he proclaimed. The verse that he quotes from Romans 1:21, where it says that all unbelievers are really secret believers, that's based upon the fact that God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul thinks that creation itself bears witness to God. And so when Barnabas and Paul were in Lystra, and the priests of the temple of Zeus came out to offer offerings to them, thinking they were deities descended from heaven, Paul renounced this, saying, we're mere men. But he says, the God who has made the world, this is the same God proclaimed in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, he says, has not left himself without a witness. And that witness is the evidence of nature, just as he says in Romans 1:21. So I think Paul was not at all against offering evidence from natural theology for the existence of God. And I've already commented on the Old Testament prophets, such as the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or we think of Moses' confrontation of the Egyptian priests, where it was his ability to do certain miracles that were the authentication that he spoke for the true God, and that therefore he needed to be listened to. So I read the Bible very, very differently than Bishop Matera does. When I read the scriptures, I see all through it a willingness on the part of God to provide evidence of his reality that is visible and available to those who honestly seek him.
Bill, I've always been impressed that Paul knew their philosophers, quoted their philosophers and poets, who were the rock stars of that day, and that had to get their attention. He knew their material. I've always been impressed by that. Yeah, he did put it in the context. He's saying, here's where these guys are right. Here's where I agree. And he pointed to creation, he pointed to the resurrection, and you know, things like that. But I always thought that was a great thing to do.
Yeah, it's a tremendous bridge-building illustration, that speech in Acts 17, where he takes the altar with the inscription to an unknown God as his springboard for proclaiming to them Jewish monotheism, and quotes their own poets, as you say. And it's a typical proclamation of Jewish monotheism over against the pagan polytheism of the surrounding Greco-Roman world.
The bishop continues, furthermore, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world, through its own wisdom, cannot know God. When we, as Christians, try to borrow from modernity and science to prove our faith, we actually lose the ultimate debate, even if we win the temporary debate. At the end of the day, apologetics and science are okay as long as they are limited in their scope, and their purpose is to understand the language of Babylon and inform our bridge-building conversations with humanists and atheists.
I am very disappointed in what he says there. I think it's clear that in 1 Corinthians 1, that the kind of worldly wisdom that Paul disparages there is a sort of godless philosophy. I think he would have thought of the kind of philosophy that the Stoics and the Epicureans that he had met in Athens is futile and will not find God. But that doesn't mean when the Christian apologist gives arguments and evidence for the existence of God that somehow he's caving in to modernity and losing the ultimate debate. The use of apologetics and evidence is much greater than what he says here, to understand the language of Babylon. That is, I take it to mean, you understand the language and the way of thinking of the secular world. You understand them. And then secondly, inform our bridge-building conversations, provide somehow points of contact with them. I think it does far, far more than that. It can show the unbeliever that there are actually good reasons to believe that God exists and that he's revealed himself in Christ. And here I want to say, Kevin, that to not give such reasons, to refrain from doing this, I think is apt to bring more disrepute upon Christians than the danger that Bishop Matera feels exists of getting in over your head in such conversations. I have found that the most angry denunciations that I have received tend to be from people who are reacting to my Reformed epistemology. They find it just unconscionable that I think that there is a way of knowing the truth of Christian theism apart from evidence and argument. Now, they never interact with Plantinga's defense of Reformed epistemology. They just react angrily and emotionally against it. But if you eschew arguments and evidence, and you only have belief in God as properly basic, I can almost assure Bishop Matera he's not going to be more effective in building bridges to our contemporary culture. He's going to meet with very angry resistance on the part of secularists and modernists. If he's worried about effectiveness, which he does seem to be, I think that the danger of irrelevance and appearing to be a fideist is going to be a much greater danger than the danger that neophyte apologists might get in over their heads and be beaten up in a conversation.
Bishop Matera continues, if our faith rests upon ungodly enlightenment presuppositions, we could be robbed of our prophetic power and could end up losing our faith since we are framing our beliefs on human reason, which assumes that logic has more weight than divine revelation.
Yeah, and who's doing that, Kevin? I do not think that our faith rests upon ungodly enlightenment presuppositions. I'm not a theological rationalist. So here again, we just see this kind of either-or thinking where you're either a theological rationalist or you're a fideist or a reformed epistemologist or something, but you can't have both. And I see no reason for that assumption.
Now, he anticipates something here, Bill, because the bishop says, lest anyone think I am promoting a form of fideism, faith without reason, I believe Christianity has a worldview that is the most logical and rational of all other worldviews.
Yeah, now how can he say that? I can understand how he could say, I'm not fideistic because I believe in Reformed epistemology, that belief in God is properly basic. It's among the deliverances of human reason because God has formed us in such a way to believe in his existence and the truths of the gospel when we are in certain circumstances, like being recipients of the witness of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm not a fideist because Christianity is a worldview that is the most logical and rational of all other worldviews. Now, are you going to show that, Bishop? Are you going to give us the reason as to why you think Christianity is the most rational and logical worldview? Well, the minute you support this statement, rather than merely assert it, you're going to be involved in the task of apologetics.
Everything in here, Bill, the bishop would have to support.
Great. Yes, if he really thinks, Kevin, that all of our logic is circular and subjective, then how can he justify the inferences that he has made in this article, where he has presented an argument against the use of positive evidence and arguments for Christianity's truth? He undoes his own case if he impugns logic and human reason as just inherently circular and subjective.
He says, in spite of this, at the end of the day, all of our logic is circular, since human reasoning is finite and subjective. Only God is absolutely objective. Thus, no one can prove or disprove the existence of God.
Now, notice there the thus. See, that's an inference. He's made an inference here. All of our logic is circular, since human reason is finite and subjective. Thus, no one can prove or disprove the existence of God. Really? Now, why does that conclusion follow from that premise if logic is just subjective and circular? You see, Kevin, how he's immediately caught in the trap. He's using logic to try to undo logic. So he's trying to give us an argument here against proving or disproving God's existence. But that will presuppose then the validity of the logic which he's impugning.
He says, thus, no one can prove or disprove the existence of God. The best a Christian can do is show probabilities. God cannot be proved empirically. However, the arguments for design and the supernatural make Christianity's teaching the most likely to be true of all competing religions and humanistic beliefs.
Now, what more could the Christian apologist ask for? Here, he not only says that Christianity is the most logical and rational of all other worldviews, but he says that the argument for design and the supernatural make Christianity the most likely to be true of all competing religions and humanistic beliefs. Now, no Christian apologist could ask for more than that. That is an enormous endorsement of the value of these arguments. So it seems to me there's just a deep contradiction in the article. He wants to have his cake and eat it too.
He says, at the end of the day, if a person can be talked into becoming a Christian by clever, logic-based apologetics, then someone else, example, an atheist, with more knowledge and skill in logic, could come along and talk the new Christian out of their faith.
Well, that would only be true if the only reason that Christian has for believing in Christianity are those arguments and evidence. But if, as I say, there's a distinction between knowing your faith to be true and showing your faith to be true, then a Christian whose apologetic case is undermined by someone with more knowledge and skill might have an incentive thereby to beef up his case, to go study and do better. And I can say personally, I remember when I was in seminary, I was chatting with one of my classmates, and I said to him, how do you know Christianity is true? And he said, well, I guess I really don't know how I know that Christianity is true. And I thought, well, how do I know it's true? And I remember being able to offer some sort of woolly, ambiguous arguments based upon the historical credibility of the book of Acts. But I was ashamed of myself. I thought, here I am, a graduate of Christian college, studying in seminary, and I really can't even give a good answer to that question, how do you know Christianity is true? And for me, that didn't undermine my belief in Christian truth. Rather, it made me embarrassed and spurred me on to study so that I would be able to give an answer for the hope that is in me to anybody who would ask me for such a reason. So the response that he gives here is not the only response of the Christian who has a superficial knowledge of arguments and finds himself bested in a conversation. On the contrary, I think that this can be a real incentive to deeper study and better discipleship.
Bill, in conclusion today, some of this I see that we've confronted lately on our podcast, this opposition to apologetics and so on, some of it may just be a backlash at the popularity and the renaissance of Christian philosophy and apologetics. I mean, when something becomes this popular and it becomes this huge target.
Yeah, maybe, Kevin, but it seems to me that what we have in this case and in other cases we've talked about is an equation between Christian apologetics and what I call theological rationalism or evidentialism. And I think these people quite rightly sense that as Christians, our confidence in the truth of our faith is not ultimately based in human arguments and evidence. We have a deeper source of the warrant of our Christian truth claims that is grounded in the Word of God Himself, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of God living within us that this is true. And so I think they have a sense of that quite rightly. But then this is mis-expressed by this false dichotomy that you either know something in that sort of immediate, properly basic way, or else you know it through inference from argument evidence, but you can't have both. And that is just a false dichotomy. And to Bishop Matera, I would want to ask again, what is your alternative to having good arguments and evidence when you confront the non-believer? If you simply confront the non-believer with your properly basic belief in the truth of Christianity, I doubt that that will be very impressive to the unbeliever and will be any more effective. And the confidence of the Christian might well be undermined by hearing arguments and evidence against the faith that he can't answer. So I want to affirm with him that Christianity is the most logical and rational of all of the other worldviews, and say that we can argue for that conclusion.